I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Well, in our series on the priesthood, we saw last week how Jesus takes that mantle of the anticipated king priest that we've been seeing throughout the Old Testament, and especially that David spoke of in Psalm 110. And so last week we saw that in this showdown with the appointed high priest Caiaphas, Jesus affirms that he is the Christ that's alluded to in Psalm 110. And he uses Psalm 110 as proof of his authority, that they will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And by calling to mind Psalm 110, Jesus is claiming to be that one who is the royal priest, a king with a mighty scepter that's spoken of in Psalm 110, and a priest in the order of Melchizedek, breaking away from the Levitical line of priests. So what does it mean to us that Jesus has assumed this role as our high priest? Well, that is the central theme of the book of Hebrews, which is showing how Jesus is so much better than the accommodations that were made in the Old Covenant with its temple and its priesthood and sacrifices and the law and all that came with it. Those, the writer of Hebrews says, were a shadow or a copy and were in anticipation of the reality that's now found in Christ. So we could realistically do a whole series on how Jesus functions as our high priest just based on the book of Hebrews, but we're going to do a summary here today of what Hebrews has to teach us about this, and we'll hone in on three marks of his priesthood. So there's going to be a lot of different passages from all over Hebrews throughout this morning, but hopefully I'm going to pull that all together into some semblance of order. So really there are three things that mark Jesus' priesthood for us. And the first is that his priesthood is superior. Superior to the Levitical priesthood specifically. And this is at the heart of what the book of Hebrews is focused on. The Jews were so accustomed to the Levitical priesthood that they scarcely thought that there was any possibility that there could be another option. That there was little disputing the corruptible nature of that priesthood. They knew. They had so many examples of failure of priests within their history. And even in the first century, their current context, with the material prosperity of the priesthood, it calls that whole priestly class into question. It was hard to ignore the selfish motivations that came along with being a priest. But to most first century Jews, there seemed like there were no other options. For this office, genealogy was everything. These were the only credentials that mattered. Being born into a priestly line was like a genetic jackpot for a Jew. And in Ezra chapter 2, there's this story about after the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon, there were a few people that are listed in this passage. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names. But they can't find their family records. So because of that, they're excluded from the priesthood. They're claiming to be Levitical priests. But in all the chaos of the exile and the return, they'd lost their genealogical records. And without proof of lineage, they weren't permitted to serve as priests. This is how serious this issue of lineage was taken. You couldn't just claim to be a descendant of Levi. You needed proof of it to serve. But the writer of Hebrews would have us remember that there were priests before there were Levites. And as we've seen, the Levitical priesthood was far from ideal. And so he says in Hebrews 7:11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek rather than the one after the order of Aaron? The inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood should call into question their whole-scale devotion to it. It's not working. So rather than trying harder, maybe they need to consider other options. And the writer of Hebrews reminds them of another priestly line. Instead of Levitical priests, maybe they should look to a Melchizedek-like priest. And to show that this line of priests is superior, The writer of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 7:3 that Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, don't make more of that than it is. It's not that he didn't have a mother or a father. It's just noting that as far as the text in Genesis was concerned, he didn't. No mention is made of his parentage, which is really surprising in the book of Genesis, where all of the central figures are tied in to a genealogy. This corresponds to the Levitical emphasis on lineage, and Melchizedek breaks that model. He just appears out of nowhere. His identity isn't attached to any genetic line. We don't know who his father or mother are, and it really doesn't matter. And in that way, the writer of Hebrews is suggesting that it really doesn't matter that you have a Levitical priest. The lineage is not all that important. And then he says, with no reference to his birth or to his death, it's as if he's eternal. Because, of course, he's a model of one who is eternal. Jesus. And it's not even that this priesthood, a Melchizedek-like priesthood, would supplant the Levitical priesthood. It's the other way around. The Melchizedek-like priesthood preceded that of the Levites. It was the Levites who supplanted him. The priesthood of Melchizedek was prior to Aaron and his sons. And because of that, it's better than the Levitical priesthood. So the writer of Hebrews points out that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, Hebrews 7, verse 4. And that Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek. And the normal order of things is that the greater receives tribute from and gives blessing to the lesser. So Melchizedek is presented as being in a position of superiority over Abraham and, by extension, Abraham's descendants, Levi and the priestly line that comes through him. He puts it this way. One might even say that Levi himself, who received a tithe, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. See, this isn't just an alternate priesthood. It's a superior priesthood. The writer of Hebrews would have us to see that Jesus serving as a Melchizedek-like priest is not a downgrade. This is a superior priestly line. So from that position of superiority, we find the evidences of that superiority in the effects of this priestly line. So first, the line of Jesus' priesthood, Melchizedek, is superior. Second, Jesus' priesthood is satisfactory. If you asked a first century Jew, how do you please God? They would have told you that you do that by obeying the law. And the law was based on this deficient priesthood, which means that from the outset, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, it was on a shaky foundation. If that could have been an effective means of perfection, well, then we wouldn't need another priesthood. We would have found success using that system. But instead, the writer of Hebrews calls the law in Hebrews 7:18 weak and powerless or useless. It was really strong language for a system that had been their primary means of seeking to please God. But the repeated failure to live up to the standards of the law was evidence of its inadequacy. It couldn't be followed fully. And then the sacrifices that were to be offered in atonement for those shortcomings could never keep up. They had to be offered again and again. So the writer of Hebrews points out that other priests had to offer sacrifices day after day, first for themselves, then for the sins of the people. It was this constant struggle to keep up. As soon as the slate was clean, started to get soiled again. And by contrast, we see that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was once for all. It clarifies later that this was not a sacrifice of blood from goats or calves, which is what the Levitical priests offered. Instead, this was Jesus' own blood. And while that sounds gruesome, it also sounds more fitting. How can the blood of animals be sufficient to cleanse human guilt? I mean, it seems like human guilt should require human sacrifice. But just as animal sacrifices were required to be without blemish, well, where would you possibly find a human sacrifice that was without blemish? I mean, the reason we need a sacrifice is because we're all blemished morally. Well, Jesus was the solution for that. A perfect human sacrifice that could satisfy the demands of our guilt. And he gave that sacrifice willingly. Hebrews 10, verse 12 through 13 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." This sitting at the right hand of God and waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool, well, hopefully by now you recognize that that comes right out of Psalm 110. Once again, we're brought back to this crucial psalm. If the law was final and the Levitical priest was sufficient, well, then why was David waiting and longing for a different priesthood? David knew that that system was inadequate, and that all the priests could do under the Levitical system was to offer an impossible standard in the law and an insufficient sacrifice in the animal sacrifices that they brought. But Jesus' priesthood is able to save us completely, or as it says here, save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. The animal sacrifices could not cleanse anyone internally. They served more as a reminder of sin, as Hebrews 10, verse 3 shows us. Those sacrifices were like earnest money. They didn't pay the debt. They just served as an indication that you were serious about paying the debt. But that payment would still have to be made in the future. It was just delaying the calling due on the debt. And Jesus' sacrifice was not just a reminder of our sinfulness, as the animal sacrifices were. It was a full payment. And this is conveyed a number of ways in the book of Hebrews. So, for example, Hebrews 9:12 says that Jesus secured an eternal redemption. Or in Hebrews 9:26, it says that he is putting away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 10, says that we have been sanctified through Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 14, says that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We could go on. There are multiple descriptions of this. The point is that his sacrifice wasn't just cleansing on the surface, it was a thorough purifying of our souls from all of the guilt within. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, the writer says that the animal sacrifices of the Levitical system could only purify the flesh, just the surface, on the outside. But the sacrifice of Christ, that is able to purify our conscience beneath the surface, into our souls. So, the priesthood of Jesus is better because the sacrifice he offered was satisfactory. With one sacrifice, he was able to purify us down to the deepest recesses of our souls. Once for all, past, present, and future sins all paid for in Christ. So, first, Jesus' priesthood is superior. Second, it is satisfactory. The third point that I would draw out about his priesthood is that it is also sympathetic. And honestly, this isn't unique to Jesus as a high priest. The Levitical priests were also a sympathetic high priest. But it is one of the objections that someone might raise. So for sure, all the Levitical priests could sympathize with the people that they represented, but for different reasons. The writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he, every priest he's speaking of, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He can relate to them because he's just like them, beset with weakness. And the writer says that because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sin, just as he does for the sins of the people. He's got his own sin to worry about in addition to the sin of those that he represents. He knows what our struggle is like because he's vulnerable to the same pitfalls that we succumb to. And that's great for relatability. He's right there in the muck with us. But it's not so great for pulling us up out of it, because that priest is stuck just like we are. But Jesus can sympathize with us without being stuck in the same corruption with us. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. His sympathy comes with us, or comes to us, through his suffering. He agonizes for us because he agonized with us. He lived in the brokenness of this world. So he knows what it is like to be surrounded by, engulfed in a world that's been corrupted by sin. And in that world, we all feel the pull of those ruts of corruption. Every day we feel sucked in to those well-worn paths of corruption. We have to fight against it that nature is pulling us toward. We all know what it's like to fight that pull to one degree or another. But because we're corrupt ourselves, because we're fully part of that system, even when we try to fight it, invariably we give in sometimes. For every time we resist the pull, there will be times we don't. Jesus felt that pull just as much as any one of us did. And we might even say more so. His ability to sympathize with us is not in the fact that he sinned just like us, but that he felt that pull of sin just like us and resisted. Surrounded by the corruption of this world, he never succumbed to that brokenness himself. So think of temptation as a journey. When we feel that pull, we can either give in or resist at every point along that journey. And if we give in, the pull of sin is then alleviated. And then we have to deal with regret and guilt of the sin committed. But we feel relief from the temptation once we give in. If we continue to resist, temptation continues along that journey until we reach the end point, the point at which it subsides. Eventually, temptation will subside. If we resist it long enough, it'll fade. And at that point, we have now resisted from the beginning to the end of that journey. We have felt the full strength of the pull of sin and never bailed out early by succumbing. We felt it in all its strength. Well, Every time that Jesus faced temptation, he resisted that from beginning of the journey to the end. He more than anyone knows the full power of temptation because he never gave in to it. He always felt the pull from the very start to the very end of it. And so because of that, the writer says of Hebrews, says that Jesus, who in every respect was tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. And because of this, he's able to sympathize with us in dealing with our own brokenness. So the implication of that is that we can approach God with confidence and be open and honest about our need. We don't have to present ourselves as anything but we are, but what we are: weak and vulnerable and needy. And we can be confident that God will receive us and extend mercy and grace to us because he understands the challenge of living in a broken world. Jesus is not only a priest atoning for our sins, he then continues to serve as our advocate, bringing our concerns before the Father. He represents us in our weaknesses and suffering. Jesus offered his life for the forgiveness of our sin, but then he continues to make intercession for us. In the midst of our weakness, we can approach God and find a sympathetic and supportive ally because Christ is being the intercessor for us. He agonizes for us in our vulnerability. He knows what that's like. So, Jesus' priesthood is superior, it is satisfactory, it is sympathetic. And in the book of Hebrews, at the end of this extensive section, arguing for the superiority of this Melchizedek-like priesthood of Jesus over and against the Levitical priesthood, the writer of Hebrews then lands on three responses that he urges from us, his readers. So we'll close with these. In response to all this, here's what the writer of Hebrews urges us to do. First, he urges us to draw near to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Because of Christ serving as our high priest, we're invited into an intimate relationship with God, a relationship that was not available under the old priesthood. We don't have to withdraw in fear of our unworthiness. The sufficient sacrifice that has been paid can be the standing upon which we approach God under. We can be confident in approaching God and finding a warm reception because in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. The debt is paid in full. And so we can be bold because we've been cleansed by faith. And this is in sharp contrast to the fearful and uncertain relationship between God and the Jewish people that was evident throughout the Old Testament. With guilt never fully atoned for, there was this constant state of unworthiness and a very meticulous approach that was established that at best provided for a precarious relationship. It always felt like you were on eggshells before God. That's done away with. We can have full confidence that we find absolute acceptance in God's throne room because of Christ. So we're invited to bring whatever cares or concerns that we have directly to God. He invites us into this intimate relationship. So, first, we are called to draw near to God. Second, he goes on in chapter 10, verse 23, to urge us to hold fast in our faith without wavering. Because full forgiveness is now found in this one-time sacrifice of Christ, it then is easy to take that for granted. But free grace does not equate with cheap grace. Our forgiveness was secured at a very high price. The perfect Son of God was sacrificed in our place. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't take that for granted. Hold fast to that faith, and don't be swayed. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 refers to the hope that we find in Christ as an anchor for our souls. It's the thing that keeps us tethered during turbulence. And if we just hold on tight, we can find that security. If we let go, the anchor still holds, but we'll be tossed about. The writer of Hebrews, throughout the book, just keeps urging his readers not to drift away, not to neglect the salvation that they have found. He knows how common it is to just gradually slip away from the Lord without constant attention given. Now, with the Old Testament system, they had the need for constant attention because they constantly had to be bringing sacrifices. But now, in our setting, with one sacrifice sufficient to pay it all, well, we need to be mindful that we still need that same attentiveness to our faith. We need to make that faith a priority. We need to be deliberate in giving attention to our spiritual growth and development. We can't just leave it in neutral, because the writer of Hebrews knows what that means. That when we leave it in neutral, it will cause us to drift away from God. So we draw near, we hold fast. Third, he urges us then to find ways to stir each other up to love and good works. In other words, we need to be active then in strengthening the faith of others. Our own tendency to drift away is matched by all those around us who are part of our faith community. We are all subject to those same forces that pull us away from a vibrant spiritual walk that God intends for us. And so we need each other for mutual motivation. We function better as a community. So the writer of Hebrews would say, don't try to go alone. Be engaged in a community of faith. Seek to be a positive influence within that community, stirring others up, encouraging them to hold fast, to draw near. And so we have a great high priest, Jesus, who provides a superior priesthood, a satisfactory service, a sympathetic ministry. But that doesn't mean that we then settle into inertia. We are called to draw near, to hold fast, to stir each other up. Because while Jesus is our high priest, he then commissions each one of us into a ministry of personal priesthood. And that, an idea of a personal priesthood that we each are called into, is where we will end this series next week. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you that you are the provider of the great high priest in Christ, and that because of Christ, we can come with confidence before you. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have found full forgiveness of all of our sin and a sympathetic priest who understands our weaknesses and continues to intercede for us as an ally in your throne room. Lord, we pray that in response to that, we would draw near and hold fast and stir each other up, that we would be the kind of community that reflects a full understanding of what it means to have you as our high priest, the open access that you have given us in the throne room of God the Father. Thank you, Lord, that we can come with that confidence, and help us to take advantage of that. It's in Christ's name we pray.